Today we're continuing our study on the Apostle Thomas. When we started this, I wanted to lay out a case for the fact that Thomas has been unfairly accused and unfairly monikered as Doubting Thomas. I want to lay out for you a body of evidence that defends Thomas, not as a doubter, but a man who simply asks questions. Asking questions is a good thing. Asking questions is a profitable thing. And so as we begin to study our friend and our brother in the faith, Thomas, we know that our information about Thomas, our knowing of Thomas, really revolve around two primary events: the resurrection of Lazarus and the resurrection of Jesus. And so last week, we found ourselves at the resurrection of Lazarus, an incredible event, a never-before-seen event, an event that shook people to their core.
And still is.
And still is. An event that was essential. And I said last week, and I'll say again, I believe as far as Jesus' earthly ministry, this is the most important ministry and miracle that he performed. And these are some of the reasons why. Because it was a hinge pin moment. Last week we talked about those events in our lives that other things in our lives swing upon. We talked about being married. We talked about having children. Sometimes a change in our job can be a hinge pin. But this event changed things for Mary and Martha. They received their brother back. It changed things for Lazarus. Why? He once was dead, but now he's not. He once surely stinketh, but now he doesn't. We see the promise of the resurrection, not just in promise, but in practicality. The Old Testament saints were promised of a resurrection. They had not seen it. They had not experienced it, but they received it by faith. And through the power and the presence and the promise of Jesus, they had firsthand witnessed what we know will transpire, the resurrection of the saints. It was influential and backing up and empowering and sharing the gospel, the message that Jesus came to share, the ministry of Jesus and the messiahship. You cannot claim to be Messiah if you do not have authority over death. I've said it before and it makes me giggle, so I'll say it again. When David Koresh and all of his silliness back in the day claimed to be the Messiah, one way I knew he wasn't the Messiah was my Jesus wouldn't need glasses. My Jesus would have 20/20 vision. But it proved and strengthened Jesus' claim of Messiahship. Now, another person who saw and was influenced by this event was a man named Caiaphas. Now, the thing about Caiaphas is this: the sun rises on every single one of us every single day. The Bible says the rain falls on the just and the unjust. The beauty of creation demands that there be a creator. But just because you see the beauty of life and the blessings of life and the provision of God doesn't mean you're always going to see God for who he is. Too many see God as an ATM machine. They see him as a convenience store that you visit only when you want something. Yeah, Caiaphas saw the evidence of the resurrection of Lazarus, but what he saw swung his life on his hinge pin a different direction. Caiaphas was the high priest. Caiaphas was a leader and an influencer. Caiaphas should have been the man who understood the most. But sadly, he was the one that saw the least. Let's pick up in John chapter 11. After Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, both the Pharisees and the Sadducees met at Caiaphas' palace to express their concern that Jesus's growing number of followers would ignite the anger of the Roman Empire. Well, that is possible, but I think that's just a means to an end. They were unsure of how to proceed until Caiaphas, the high priest, the leader, said this: "You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it is better that one man dies than for the people of the whole nation to perish." So that day, they planned to kill him. And not only did they purpose to kill Jesus, they purposed to kill Lazarus as well. You got to take the message and the messenger. Therefore, Jesus no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews, but went away from there to a region near the wilderness in a city called Ephraim. And there he stayed with his disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went to Jerusalem from the country prior to the Passover in order to purify themselves. So they were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple area, "What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was to report it so that they might arrest him. I want to pause just here a moment, because you remember when Thomas, before they went to Lazarus's tomb, was concerned that there were people in and around Jerusalem that wished to do Jesus and his followers harm. Here's the evidence. His questions were well-founded. A little something free. As I was studying, I wanted to give you a little bit about Lazarus. Because once you're raised from the dead, everything changes. And once your religious leaders decide it's better to kill you than to have you share what you've experienced, well, things change. According to tradition, it said that Lazarus died at 30 and was resurrected, and that he lived another 30 years. But he moved from Bethany to the island nation of Cyprus. And he lived in the city on the southern coast called Kidaton. And he and his family lived there. And this made me laugh. It said that after he was raised from the dead, he never laughed till the end of his life. But that once he saw someone stealing a clay vessel, maybe a pot, and he smiled and he said, "Clay, stealing clay." That is funny. What a perspective only Lazarus could have. And he saw the silliness of a man who is made of clay stealing a pot of clay. The Bible says that he lived and he shared with his family on this island nation. And when he passed, he was entombed. And on his tomb, it says, "Lazarus, the 4 days dead and the friend of Christ." And his tomb resides in this church that is dedicated to him there on the island. So if you ever go, you can check in on him. But there you go. So Thomas's accounts revolve around two events. And so the question I had to answer was, would I just step over everything in between the tomb of Lazarus and the tomb of Jesus? And the answer is, you can't do it. You can't do it. You've got to give the whole of the evidence. And so today is our tour between the tombs, part one. That demands that there'll be two parts, and it suggests there could be three. We shall see. So let's get after it. The Bible said that Jesus understood what was going on, and he stepped away to rest in a city called Ephraim. Now, one of the things we need to take from this is the fact that if it's important and productive for Jesus to step away, not retire, but to recoup, to refocus, to recommit, to reconnect, all those things are good. He didn't retire from the ministry. He just stepped back for a moment. And my friends, It's good for us to step back. If you do not have a time where you can step back for a little while, then my friend, you're too busy. So I wanted to give you an idea of where Jesus spent this period of time. So when we look at a map of Israel, we always orientate ourselves with where? Jerusalem. And so Jerusalem is there just to the west of the Dead Sea. And then you can see the small Jewish tribed area of Ephraim. Now, we don't know the exact location of the village at this time, but we know this is the area in which he resided. Jesus, knowing the activity that was going on and the fact that people sought to kill him, concentrated his efforts and left away from Jerusalem temporarily. We don't know how long they stayed here. I'm going to make an educated guess. Probably a couple of weeks, maybe three at the most. It's not a long period of time because of the other events that took place. We see a calm before the storm. Jesus, of course, knew what the near future held for them. The disciples, on the other hand, are trying to process what they've experienced. I had an appointment with my physician recently, and we were talking, and I told her, I said, I thought of you. And she goes, well, why is that? I said, I wonder what a doctor would think about a dead man being revived. And Jesus and his disciples are pondering what this meant for them. They're processing what they've seen, what they've heard, and more than that, what this means for them and their ministry. Where do we go from here is the question. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus and the disciples returned to Bethany and the house of Lazarus and his sisters. And there, he is anointed by Mary. Now, this is a significant event for a lot of reasons. Let's look at why. John, the 12th chapter, tells us this. Mary then took a pound of very expensive perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Therefore, Jesus said, leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me. So they're having this celebration in part for Lazarus. Why? Because he's alive. What a celebration this is. They're celebrating the fact that what was once lost is now found. But it's also a worship service. Mary, who has encountered this entire scenario, expresses herself through worship in the most humbling of way, to take a precious commodity, this nard, which was worth about a year's salary, and to pour it over the feet of Jesus and to wipe his feet with her own hair. This is an act of humility and humbleness and gratitude. Worship can be described in a lot of ways, but worship often is inspired by gratitude. Part of the challenge many people have today when it comes to worship is they've lost the attitude of gratitude. I said it last week, and I'm going to reiterate it here today. God does not owe us one thing. If anything, he owes us judgment. But because of his love and his grace and his mercy, he has given us much, much more than we deserve. So it was a celebration for Lazarus. It was an act of worship for Mary. And it was a business debate for Judas. Judas says, why are you wasting this? We should sell this and give it to the poor. When in fact, Judas was a thief. Really, he was just trying to line his own pockets. It wasn't for the poor he was concerned. It wasn't for the waste of this precious commodity he was concerned. He was concerned about himself and lining his own pockets and having just a little bit more to skim off from the company budget.
He had to pay a phone bill.
And it was a teachable moment. What Jesus said, they didn't hear. He wasn't saying that the poor was not important. Don't hear that. But what he was saying was, in soon time, there was going to be a change in the situation. There was going to be a transformation of the circumstances. He says, the poor you'll always have with you. Now, poor can be a bank account level or a state of mind, but it's true. But it was also a foreshadowing of his death. Because when we talked about Lazarus, a part of the funeral preparation involved this particular spice. And for her to apply this to the body of Jesus is a foreshadowing of what's to come in less than 10 to 14 days. From this celebration, Jesus goes into the city of Jerusalem. It's called the Triumphal Entry. We know it. We celebrate it as Palm Sunday. This is an event that would set other events into motion. This is an event that clearly states who Jesus is on the grandest, most public stage, the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. John tells us this. When the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, indeed, King of Israel." The city was crowded because they had come for the Passover, and when they heard Jesus was on his way, they made their way out in preparation to see Jesus and to proclaim things about Jesus in a public manner. Zechariah 9:9 of the Old Testament prophesied of what the Messiah would do. Jesus did this to fulfill what the Bible said the Messiah would do. Look, "Rejoice greatly, O daughters of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem, see, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Jesus fulfilled this perfectly. Why? So that there would be no debate over who he was and how they were to respond to him. When Jesus, during his triumphal entry, they cried out the word, "Hosanna." And in the New Testament church and in the Old Testament experience, it's a different expression. In the Old Testament, Baker's dictionary tells us this. It meant pray or save us. They were crying out, "Pray for us, Jesus. Save us from political, religious, and other trials. Save us." They were looking to Jesus to be a savior from multiple things. Now, for us in the New Testament church, this is an expression of joy and praise for the deliverance granted to or anticipated. What do I mean by that? Well, I can say Hosanna because I have been delivered from my sins. On a January morning in 1987, when I received Jesus to be my personal Savior, Hosanna, I was delivered from my sins. I am being delivered in that Christ is transforming me day by day. And one day, praise God, I will be delivered. Whether through the doorway of death or through the rapture of the church, one day I will be delivered eternally from the power, the penalty, and the presence of sin. Hosanna! Hosanna in the highest. However, not everyone uses the words for what they mean. Let's look. Some thought he might be a ritual king as the high priest. Some wanted him to be a military commander. They wanted the boot of Rome off the throat of the people. They thought Jesus would be the king that would rise up the military force to push Rome into the Mediterranean once and for all. They thought he might be a political reformer. That Jesus might be a king who changes the political climate and the way people think and the way things are done. Unfortunately, as it is today, many in that day were misinformed or misguided. How do we know this? Because within 7 days, many of that crowd that cried Hosanna would cry for the death of Jesus. They would choose Barabbas, a murderous rebel, over a sinless Jesus. And my friends, today, in our present age and in our world, too many choose Barabbas over Jesus. Give us the chaos. Give us the dishonest. Give us the murderers. But don't give us Jesus. On Monday of the Passion Week, Jesus makes his way to the temple with his followers, and we call it the cleansing of the temple. Jesus walks in, and he is stirred to his core. As he cleansed the temple of greed and profit, Jesus quoted Isaiah 56 and 7, "My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers." The disciples and others present were in awe of Jesus' authority in God's sacred place. His followers remembered a passage from Psalms, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Jesus had a passion for the house of God because he is the Son of God. Jesus rebukes all that the temple had become. Jesus rebukes all that the presence of God had become. The Israelites in the temple were to be the example to the world of what a loving relationship with God would look like. But in time and in process, it had become perverted. The temple had become a distraction. It was too much more about the see and be seen. It was too much about the processes of how do I do this and when do I do it and where do I do it and why do I do it and who watches me while I do it. Being in the presence of God and the worship of God had become a distraction. And my friends, even in the modern church, we too wrestle with distraction. It becomes a divider of people. It's not just what you do and why you do it, but it's how you do it. And in front of whom that you do it. My friends, the presence of God and the people of God and the place of God have become a divider of people. The church should be a unifier and not a divider. It had become a disillusioning factor. How many people walked into the temple and were distracted and divided and disillusioned, and they thought to themselves, if this is what worshiping God and God's people look like, I don't need it. It doesn't look any different than outside the temple. Church, we have the same challenges today. If people come into the fellowship of the church and they see and they hear and they witness things that are ungodly, the answer is simple. Why do I need it? The world lies. The world's divided. The world argues. The world fights. The world steals. The world wants its way. And it was destructive. How many people went to the temple only to never return? How many people have walked into a house of worship and experienced something less than what God would have it to be? only to walk away. On Tuesday, Jesus delivers the Olivet Discourse. This is one of his greatest messages. It talks about the future of the Jewish people and the judgment that will fall upon them because of their rejection of the Messiah. It's a difficult time. It's a difficult place. It's a difficult message. But it's a message that will be fulfilled. On Tuesday, also Judas Iscariot meets with the religious leaders and lays in the plot of betraying Jesus. Now, a lot of people debate on why Judas would do this. Was he just a sellout looking for money? Well, it wasn't that much money, really. He wasn't going to retire on it. Was it that he was angry? Disappointed? Disillusioned? Maybe. I tend to camp. I believe Judas believed that Jesus was going to be king. And Jesus wanted to be alongside of the new king. But I think Judas felt like the king needed some pushing. And that by doing this, he would force Jesus into an action that he felt was best. We don't know. But what we do know is Judas began a series of events that he will ultimately regret, because at the end of it, he will take his own life. On Wednesday, there was no public ministry. We have no record of what Jesus and the disciples did on Wednesday. They may have just taken a pause for the cause. Now, Thursday was the Passover and the institution of the Last Supper. This was why they had come, in part, to celebrate the Passover. What a celebration. The Passover is a big deal. In the life and in the history and in the worship of the Jewish people, Passover is the pinnacle. It is the remembrance of what God had done for the nation of Israel all those years ago when they were enslaved in Egypt. It was a big deal. They would all look forward to it. And I have to believe that Jesus and his disciples were excited to be a part of this together. We do Christmas Eve together. Why? It's a big deal. We love to be together. It's important to us. It was a special time of remembrance, of counting blessings, of recommitment. It was a special time, going to be held in a special place, in Jerusalem, in the shadow of the temple, the place where the presence of God resides. It's a big deal. A special time, a special place with special people, those that they cherish the most, those that they have walked with, that they've witnessed with, that they've worked with, that they've suffered with, and that they've celebrated with. It doesn't matter what you're doing, the quality of the event is often determined by the people that you're doing it with. I'm not a fisherman, because I like to catch, not fish. But I'm going to tell you what, you give me the right person, I'll go sit by a lake or in a boat all day. Because it's not what I'm doing, it's who I'm doing it with. This would have been the pinnacle of recent events for Thomas, the disciples, and all those involved. After seeing the resurrection of Lazarus, after spending time with Jesus, after seeing the authority and the power and the presence that Jesus had displayed on the Temple Mount, they are truly feeling, man, we are on the precipice of doing something great. People are hearing. People are responding. They surely must have felt the momentum of the ministry moving forward. This would have been a big deal, an exciting time. And it starts off in an unusual way. John 13. Now, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Jesus starts the night off in a very peculiar way. Not that foot washing was peculiar because you did it to be clean for dinner, but the fact that Jesus got up from the supper and laid out his outer garments aside and took a towel and tied it around himself. Jesus washed the disciples' feet, and then he poured water into a basin and began washing the disciples' feet and wiping them with the towel which he had tied around himself. What was done was not out of the ordinary, but who did it? Who did it is what made it extraordinary. And even in his service to his disciples, there was debate and discussion and dissension. Peter, in Peter's form, says, "No, you'll not wash my feet." And Jesus politely says, "If I don't wash your feet, then you're not part of me." And Peter responds, "Then wash all of me," in true Peter form. Then when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table, he said to them, "Do you know what I've done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are correct, for so I am. So if I, the Lord and the teacher, wash your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." The world calls us to hierarchy. The world says that we should scramble to get to the top any way necessary. To beg, borrow, steal, to stab in the back, or to stand on the head of, whatever it takes, you climb to the top of the hierarchy. But Jesus calls us to seek humility. The first shall be last, and the last shall be first. A unique distinctive between those that pursue the world and those that pursue the Savior is their humility. Jesus has prepared them to take the meal. They begin the Passover meal, and during the Passover, there's a process, and in that process, there's a thing called the sop. This is a small portion of food that the host of the dinner gives to one of those in attendance. It's a bit of an honor. And as we understand the way that they were seated that night in the upper room, to one side was John the beloved, to the other side was Judas. And Jesus took this morsel and he offered it to Judas, in my humble opinion, to give Judas one last opportunity. The heart of Jesus and the eyes of Jesus looked into the heart and the eyes of Judas, and he says, "Judas, you don't have to do it." Jesus received the foot washing, Judas received the foot washing as well as the sop. And at this point, Jesus gave Judas over to himself. And Judas departed the upper room to begin the plans for the rest of the evening. But Jesus and the 11 remaining continued enjoying the Passover, the Seder. But then Jesus did something unique. After celebrating the Seder, he instituted what we know as the Lord's Supper. He took and he coupled the Old Testament promise, provision for the New Testament promise and provision. It wasn't the dismissing of one, it was the fulfillment of the promise of a deliverer and a Messiah. It was beautiful. It was powerful. It is what we celebrate today that physically couples us together with everyone all the way back to that upper room. And after washing the feet, after sharing the sop, after serving the Seder, and after establishing the Lord's Supper, the evening no doubt ended with a decent amount of questions and confusion. Why did we do things this way? And why did Judas leave? Now Jesus would take the remaining 11 and lead them to a place that is comfortable and familiar. Let's get there quickly. This is the old city of Jerusalem. And we see down on the south end near Caiaphas' house, ironically, is the upper room. And they would leave the upper room, and it says they sang as they went, and they would make their way to the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, they could have gone through the city. I think they probably would have walked outside the city. It was convenient. But they make their way to the garden. And when they arrive at the garden, it was a place they had been before. It was a place they were comfortable. And I can only imagine in my sanctified mind what it must have looked like with the heavenly bodies, undistracted and undiminished by human lights. And as they arrived at the garden, Jesus told his disciples to sit and to pray with him. He took Peter, James, and John a little further. And then he went on a little further and began to pray. This isn't a message about the garden, but I would challenge you to contemplate what was going on in the mind and the heart and the spirit of Jesus, being all God and all man, wrestling with what was about to take place. The closest I can think of in my own mind is what would it be like for me to know that my death was imminent and to know the process and the price and the pain that would be involved. Jesus knew it all, and he grappled with it. Now, what I find interesting is this. As the disciples wrestled with staying awake, and don't judge them too harshly. It's a little late in the evening and they have a belly full of dinner. I'm sure it's a beautiful evening, a comfortable evening, a cool evening. I think sleep may have been a challenge for us all. But as they reside in the garden, they wrestle to stay awake. If they were paying attention, they would have seen. Because it's a short walk from the Temple Mount down the hill, through the valley, and to the garden. In fact, they would have been seen as soon as they left the city walls. Because the garden looks up at the wall, and this gathering of men with their torches would have been visible and maybe even audibly hearable. As they make their way down and across the Kidron Valley and into the garden, Jesus was not surprised. His apostles were not surprised at the arrival of this group of people. But what was a surprise was why they were there. Judas led them there because the scripture says what? It was his custom. Why did Judas take them to the garden? Because Judas knew where Jesus would be. And he walks up and he identifies Jesus with a kiss. An intimate symbol of affection and friendship perverted by a man who has lost his way. I've said it before and I'll say it again. If we're going to love as Jesus loves, we need to hold people close enough that if they choose to put a knife in our back, they can do so while they look into our eyes. Love has an intimacy. Love has a closeness. Love also has a risk. Judas has arrived to push Jesus into something he thought Jesus would do. Let's look at this very quickly, the cataclysmic confluence. They have now gone from the mountaintop to the valley, both physically and literally. Everything was trending up till now. Everything was looking up till now. Everything made sense, mostly, till now. And Judas is seeing and experiencing what he never intended, and Thomas is seeing and experiencing what he never expected. Judas, a betrayer of Jesus. Peter, a fisherman who decides to be a swordsman. And Jesus, becoming a prisoner. All of this would have to put the future into question. And Thomas and the disciples are witnessing this firsthand. Because this is the hinge pin that changes everything going forward. This is the hinge pin that will challenge these 11 men for what their lives will be invested in. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this day. And Father, our minds simply cannot comprehend what it must have been like to go from the mountaintop to the valley in a matter of hours. Father, to have everything looking up, to have everything falling apart. To have calm, cool confidence, to now being experiencing cataclysmic confusion. Father, who among us wouldn't be shaken to our core? Father, who among us would not experience a myriad of feelings? Father, help us not to look upon this so lightly, but help us to contemplate what it's like and what it must have been like. Because, Lord, sometimes our lives fall apart too. And just as you were there and you care, Lord, you are here and you care. Father, help us to find a value and an appreciation for the saints that have gone on before us, for their victories and their struggles. Let it be a motivation and an encouragement to us in our journey. Father, help us not to get lost and left in the valley, because the sun is coming. Father, we love you and we thank you that in the midst of our chaos, you show a cause. For it's in Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen.